sure you didn't see my message before you came over that song? Because that's where my message is going, right there, the day the Lord saved me. And I had some books up here. They flat disappeared. Who stole my books?
Anyway, books too, brother.
You took them things, huh? Well, I'd like you to look back there at the table. Yes, sir.
You probably did take them.
I know how that man is. I know where he drives on the road, so I don't know where he is.
Underneath there, brother.
But, are they underneath here?
Yes.
Way back there? Good night. Look at that. They finally hit him. Oh, wicked people in this. Wicked people in this church. Well, anyway, I love specials like that. So good. I got to watch this piano player. She's about ready to cut loose. One of these days, she's going to flat cut loose, and you'll never get this crowd back again. I'm telling you. But anyway, well, we're having a wonderful time here. I just wanted to make a note up there. We did have some books out there. You saw the jewelry. You saw all the knives and everything. But some of the books we've got out there are really good. This one here is connecting the hearts of the fathers to the children. We got a lot of fathers who are not doing their jobs. They are not. They're letting mom, you take care of it. And young people nowadays, they need the fathers. They need that male influence.
That's right.
If nothing more than say, I can knock you in the next week if I have to. But now the point is a father it instills a manliness to a young man. I started a boys club in my church because we had a lot of single mothers in there, and we know there's bad situations. I mean, there's sometimes when the man just, he better get out of the house because he's evil, he's doing things wrong, and sometimes they're gone. But that lady needs to still get somebody to mentor their children, a male influence. It makes a huge difference. But anyway, that's a good book for that. This one is along the same theme. It's how to get close to your children. I believe in this wholeheartedly because, like I said, in my boys' club I started 22 years ago, this is what I had to do, is talk to parents sometimes. Your boy's got problems. He's introverted. He can't express himself. My dad made it a point. He said, I want you to be able to stand and talk to peasants and talk to kings. And that's how he told us that right from the beginning. Never be so high-minded you can't talk to a person in need. Don't be so humble that you can't look a person in the eye that's a king. So this is some of the things you can teach children. This is one of the good books for that. This one here, if you have any questions about independent NIV Bible and you want to do some checking on it, this book here, it's $7. It's just a little old thin book, and it will show you things in here that you will not believe how the NIV is literally just cutting and whacking verses out of the King James Bible. There's verses that are just totally missing, and they'll make statements in the NIV that may say, well, we're going to substitute the Lamb of God for the Son of God. And people will understand that a little bit better. You know, them Eskimos don't know what a lamb is, so we'll just call it the Son of God. No, you got to show a sacrifice.
Right.
A Lamb of God is a sacrifice. A Son of God is lineage.
Right.
Big difference. If you start taking away that shed blood of a sacrificial lamb, people are going to lose the message. A little bit here, a little bit there. Next thing you know, you've lost the meaning of the Bible. So this is a good little book for that. And last but not least, this in here, the Mrs. Ministry. My Monica's told me about this. She's read this. And I couldn't feel a need to really read the Mrs. Ministry. I don't know. It just wasn't on my heart. You know? But she said it's a real good book. It shows what ladies, you know, how you can support, you know, the missions of your husbands, of your sons, your brothers. And it's just showing what you can do to serve the Lord. But anyway, I just wanted to get those out. I meant to mention that earlier and everything. And it's funny, I was you're singing that special and everything, and about remembering the day you got saved. Well, that's what you're getting tonight. Now, I had another message set out entirely. I had thought about giving my testimony here, but the pastor brought it up because we had gone out to eat and we'd talked on going on visitation and stuff, and I'd tell him a little bit. He said, well, you know, a lot of you people don't know where you came from and how you came about doing what you do. And I think it'd be a good idea if you kind of let them know a little bit. So I'm going to be doing that. And if you'd like, you can go ahead and look up Proverbs 20, chapter 20. We're going to be over in there. I have notes from my testimony. People say, well, why do you have notes for your own testimony? I'm losing my mind. I can hide my own Easter eggs. I got to remember what I did. So I write it down, and then I look back and say, did I really do that? But that's what I did. I used to take my dog to school with me, and then I had to quit doing that because he graduated before I did. So I mean, there's things in my life that are just, They're strange, man. I'm telling you, they're really strange. Speaking of dogs, I talked about a guy that he was walking down the street and he saw an ad in a window of this guy's house. He says, "Talking dog for sale." Well, I don't know about you, but my curiosity would be up too, and his was. And he went to that door and he knocked on the door and he says, "You really got a talking dog for sale?" And he says, "Yeah, come on in." And before he got in the door, dog says, "Hi." He does like that, and he says, "You really can talk?" He says, yeah, I can talk. He says, "Well, how long have you been doing this?" "Oh, I've been doing it my whole life." He says, "Well, nobody knows about you?" "Oh, no, I had a good full life. I served as a rescue dog in the Alps for a while, and that was good. And then I served my country in Iraq. I scout dogging and sniffing out bombs and all that kind of stuff. I did that sort of thing, and that was great." And he said, "But now I'm kind of settling down a little bit, and now I read for the elderly down at the seniors' home." And the guy turns to the guy and he says, "What in the world are you getting rid of a dog that good for?" He says, "Oh, he's a big liar. He ain't done none of that stuff. He ain't done none." So you can't always believe what a dog's going to tell you sometimes, you know. But anyway, I'm going to just tell you a few things that I've done. And my story is just the same. Yeah, everybody here's got a story. I can guarantee you. I've been hearing Brother Jimmy talking about how lost he was, and we compared notes about some of the stuff we did in the military and the things that were going on. And I've talked to some other folks here, and I've kind of gotten the impression, man, there are some good stories. We could just start a parade going here. We'd never get out here at 8 o'clock if we started it. But I'd love to hear some of the stories that people, how they got saved. And some of them are just heart-wrenching. I mean, they were in the bottom of the barrel. Other people were on the top of the world and saw the futility of just seeking after the dollar and all this sort of stuff. And then that's what got them saved, you know. But my story is just like anybody else's. It's just what happened to me and what changed my life. So I'm going to start with that. If you found Proverbs 20, go ahead and stand. We're going to look at just one verse. We're going to start out with just one verse. I'm going to hit a few of them. Find verse 24. I thank the pastor for getting me up here and letting me do this, and I do appreciate it. And I want to serve the Lord is what I want to do. And it says here in verse 24, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own ways?" You know, your goings are of the Lord, regardless of what you think. Your goings are of the Lord. Once you've asked the Lord to come into your life, he says, fine. And he's going to move you where he desires to move you.
Amen.
And you may think it's on your own heart, but if you've got the Holy Spirit in you and you're trusting the Holy Spirit, he's going to move you. And even if you don't trust in him, he's still going to move you because he's looking after his children. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you again, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that this is an easy one to get involved in. This is a message that I can praise myself. I can lift myself up. But, Lord, I pray I won't lift myself up. I pray, Lord, that I don't glorify the things that I've done wrong. I know, Lord, you've saved me from my own sinful self, from the flesh of the body, the things that I did on my own that I knew I was heading wrong. And, Lord, I'm thankful that you saved me and sent me on this path. And it's been a long path. It's been difficult path in many cases, but Lord, I'm so thankful you've done what you've done, and I'm looking forward to going home. In Jesus' name, amen. You can all be seated. Well, you know, I started out, I was a baby boomer. Man, they had to build schools for us. They built hospitals for us. They built everything. We hit the market like you wouldn't believe. Young people, you have no idea what it was like with hundreds and thousands of soldiers coming home after being away from their girlfriends and wives. Babies popped up like you would not believe 9 months later. I mean, it was like popcorn. I mean, we came up, I came up in twos. I have a twin brother. And I had playmates. Man, we had playmates everywhere. I mean, there was a huge amount of us. And we have done more I don't want to say damage, but we have come up, everything we have done from the day we were born to coming up, we went through all these little stages. See, now in 1947 when I was born, by the time about 1954 rolled around, man, they started having to expand schools like crazy just to handle the baby boomer kids. you know? And we were kind of, we weren't an entitlement group, but we were ones that saw this growth. We saw things happening all the time. We were dreaming about flying cars, you know, and rockets to the moon and Flash Gordon and cowboys. And I mean, we had everything going. And we were, I mean, it was a good life in those 50s. I mean, we had Donna Reed type people, you know. We had cookies waiting for us. We had things happening for us, you know. And we had a good life. And parents were moving up. They saw that things were better. The war was over, and they had GI loans coming in, and people were buying houses, and tract houses were going in, and everything. And this is what I was brought up in. A lot of y'all I know have been brought up the same way. And in the process of doing that, some of us, by the time we had reached teenage years, we had that rebel thing going. We had Jerry Lee Lewis. I'm talking about the piano, but don't go there. All right. You're on the verge. You understand? I mean, pretty soon she's going to get that heel up on that piano and start banging away. Jerry Lewis, he was a wicked piano player. But we had all these people that were just getting going. I mean, we were excited. And we wanted to do things, and we had Rebel Without a Cause, and we had the Wild Bunch, and we had all kinds of stuff going on. And I was right caught up in the middle of it. Man, I wanted to do things. I wanted to go places. I was excited. I mean, everything was wide open, and I was bored to tears in school. I was, like I said, there weren't enough D's behind my HDDDDD. I mean, I was one ricocheting kid. I mean, as it turned out, and I'll touch on it later on, I was learning something, but you wouldn't guess it by looking at my report cards, because I was one of them guys. All you had to do, if you heard any, a teacher could have his eyes closed like this and hear a noise, and all he had to do was say, Bailey, because it was me. Whatever it was me. And I was having trouble all the time doing this sort of thing, and I got myself into trouble. I got an attitude. I copped an attitude one day when I went to a junkyard, and this junkyard guy, I had a 52 or 53 Chevy coupe, was my first car. Stove bolt, six cylinder, had the Babbitt bearings. How many people know what Babbitt bearings are? A lot of you guys don't. The bearings were poured, and as they wore out, you would drop the pan and you'd tighten them up and try. After they got tightened up so many times, all they did was bang away. You could hear me banging away miles away. My bearings were going, and my radio was bad. We didn't have FM back then. All you had to tune your knob like this on an AM channel. Well, in 1954, they came out with a radio that had push buttons on it, and you could push to your channels, man. That was big time. You know, I could tune it in, hit WJR, hit that thing, and be right there. You know, I went to a junkyard one day, and I saw a 54 in there that had that radio in it. And I went up to the guy, and I says, hey, I'd like to buy that radio. I'll give you $5 for it. He said, I want $10. Well, back then, $10 was a bunch of money when you were buying gas at 50 cents a gallon. So I just, man, I couldn't see this. I didn't want to do this. And so I finally saved up the money, and I went there to get the radio. And I'm looking for the car. I can't find the car anywhere. Well, back then, they didn't squash cars and chop them all up the way they do now. They just took them all out the back of the junkyard and burned them. And anything that was plastic and cloth and everything got burned off, and then they scrapped the iron, just take the iron out. I found my 54 Chevy back there with a melted radio in the dashboard. And I said, buddy, you just made yourself an enemy. And if I can carry it out, it's mine. I used to go in there with big pockets, big coats. And sometimes I'd even go out there at night and back up with a pickup truck and throw it over the fence. And I did that midnight auto parts, and that was what we called it. And I got greedy and started selling some of the stuff. I was getting more stuff than I really needed. And I sold a guy a pair of Falcon bucket seats, red Falcon bucket seats, complete with console, that I ripped out of that place. And this is how God has a sense of humor. Even to a criminal, he has a sense of humor. And I was one day in town, 25 miles away. Now, I had a license to drive if I was working around, going from one shop to another at 15, 16 years old. You could do that. But I couldn't just go out in the car and drive anytime I wanted. I couldn't do that. So my car would sit at home, and I'd hitchhike for wherever I had to go. Me and my cousin, we hitchhiked 25 miles into Ypsilanti, Michigan, and went into the Arlen's department store. Made a circle around through there, and said, let's go over and get a Tasty Freeze. And we started across the sidewalk there, or the parking lot, And we had to go right past the state police post on the way to the Tasty Freeze. Just as I'm coming up to the state police post, the Kenny Monier, the guy I sold them bucket seats to, came out with a police officer and opened up them trunk, and there sat them red bucket seats. This booger's turning me in. And he was only about this high. I could just, if I wanted to. And he looked at me like I was about ready to go like this to him. And he was scared to death. What he was going to do in secret was all of a sudden in the sunlight. Long story short, I lied to the police officer, told him I got him someplace else and everything. Started hitchhiking back to tell some other guys that I had, you know, added to this story. And finally, about halfway home, I looked at my cousin and says, these guys aren't stupid. They know I lied to them. I'm going to hitchhike back and fess up. Well, I went hitchhike back and fessed up to him. The police officer, I'm proud of you. He says, you got enough sense in your head to fess up to the whole thing. I knew you were lying. I was just going to have to get the facts together. And best you did what you did. You got any more stuff? Oh, yeah, I got a bunch of stuff. So he came back with the cruiser, and I threw a bunch of stuff in his trunk. And then I tried to get some other stuff back from a guy. He had to go back with me because I sold some lake pipes to a guy. And how many people know what lake pipes are? All right, we got one guy, two guys, all right. They were them nice-looking pipes that came alongside the rockers, man. All you had to do is make sure your girlfriend's ankle didn't hit him when she came out the door. But anyway, I had to get those back, and then I had to pay for the brackets that the guy had, and I had to go see the judge on a Monday. I was scared to death. My folks had no idea their little boy had been out midnight auto partsing. And I was scared, and I kept wondering what I'm going to do. And days were rolling by. Now, me and my cousin, we used to go to church, any church, to go pick up girls, or try to. Never succeeded. But we went to everything but a synagogue, you know. We've been to Catholic churches, and Presbyterian churches, and Methodist churches. And I never really listened much to what was going on in the church. I was scouting the girls out, see if I could find some girls. Well, that Sunday rolled around, and I thought, well, I needed to go to church, and for an entirely different reason. I was scared to death because I still hadn't told my folks on Monday they got to go see a judge with me. And I'm driving around trying to find it. My mom says, you going to take your cousin? I says, no, it's just me. I'm just going by myself. And I drove around, knew around 11 o'clock services were going to be someplace. Finally, I saw this one church, and I said, okay, I'm going to pull in there. Pulled in, Fundamental Independent Baptist Church. I was scared of them folks. I had no idea. They had a bunch of hillbillies. I didn't know what they were going to do. I mean, Ypsilanti that you refer to as Ypsitucky, because during the bomber plant was there, the B-17 bombers were built there, and I think everybody left Kentucky and turned off the lights and moved to Ypsilanti. And so I got in there, and it was country. And they never had no amens, they had amens. I mean, it was different. And they got up and hollered, I mean, they hallelujah, amen. I mean, typical Fundamental Independent Baptist Church. I love it now, but I was... Wow, like that. Well, the preacher finally came up, and he started preaching. And, man, he just plowed right down my row. He just came right down my row and just laid it on me and told me exactly where I stood. And these are the verses he said. He said it here in Matthew 11. I touched on it yesterday. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I shall give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. Now, you can get rest taking a vacation. I mean, you can be comfortable, but rest unto your soul is an entirely different deal. It really is. It's that rest that gets you out from under that burden of the attitude you've got. It gets you out from under that burden of if what kind of lie you're going to tell to get off out of trouble. And I've sat back there, and when he made that statement, he said, with every head bowed and every eye closed, now is your time to ask the Lord to come into your life and take that burden. And I prayed back there, and Lord knows I got saved. I got saved back there. I mean, I felt that burden lift off. I mean, it was gone. I mean, it was way gone. I was there when it happened, and then a soul going to tell me, because I didn't come forward, maybe you didn't get saved. No, I just didn't know coming forward was part of it. I got saved, and I knew I got saved, and I was grateful. I went home, and I said, Mom, Dad, come over here for a minute. I got to tell you a story. Amen. And they said, what? When? How? Who? Where? I mean, I told them everything about how I did it, why I did it, where I was at, who was, you know, everything involved. That I had to see a judge on a Monday and everything. I mean, everything. I was not least bit of scared. That my fear was gone. because I trusted in the Lord. Trusting in the Lord is beyond some people's comprehension. It's that faith beyond all understanding.
Right.
It really is. Who was it, John R. Rice, that said when he got held up by a mugger, they stuck a gun in his face and he said, "Give me your money or I'm going to kill you." And he says, "You can't threaten me with heaven." That's faith beyond understanding right there. There's some people can't. I mean, that kid went like this. Say, what? I mean, it just blew his mind. Well, that's how I felt. My folks saw a change in me when I did what I did and the way I talked and the way I presented myself. Now, I didn't know nothing about how to act in church, but I knew what happened to me.
Amen, bro.
And so I said, well, we got to go see this judge. So we went and saw the judge, and he says, buddy, he says, you know, the police officer likes you. He says, you came forward fast, and you didn't have to. You had already gone a long way out of time. You made it a point to hitchhike back and tell him what you did. And you went back and got the stuff, and he's vouching for you. He likes you. He thinks you're salvageable. What are you going to do with your life, boy? You got some problems here. You got to do something. I said, all I want to do is quit school and go in the Army. Back then, you could do that. You could go in at 17. You could sign up, get in, and as soon as you turned 18, you were in. Now they have higher standards, and I thank the Lord they do. You know, but that saved my bacon right there because that's what I wanted to do. I knew that I needed discipline. Now, I didn't come from a mean family. I love my mom and dad. My mom and dad loved me. He was never mean to me. My mom was never browbeating us or anything. They were just good parents with a kid that just was ricocheting off walls, was bored to tears, had to do something, the idle mind, everything. And it was terrible. I really felt bad for my mom. My mom, I told her, talked to her many a times, could I join the Army? She would never, ever let me join the Army. She said, it's out of the question. You are going to get an education if you got to be in there for 20 years. I mean, that was the way she stood on this thing. There was no way I was going to get out of school. And the judge says, well, why don't you go in the Army? I said, my mom won't let me. And she's, why don't you let him go in the Army? It's the best thing for him. She says, well, I want him to get an education. She says, well, you get a GED in the Army. You'd get a G&D in the Army, wouldn't you? I said, sure. I didn't know what even GED was. Sure. You know? And he turns around and he says, well, see, he said so. She said, well, if he promises to get an education in the Army, I pretty near swallowed my gum right then and there. Because I couldn't believe that my mom, that was my first miracle that I chalk up in line of miracles in my life. That was the first miracle. My mom had changed her mind. Boy, you're talking about setting it in stone. Whew, she set something in stone. You might as well forget about it. But she said I could join the Army, and I went into the Army. He dropped all the charges. Everything was dropped. I have no record whatsoever. Everything was cleared. I went into the Army, and I went exactly where I wanted to go. I wanted to go to Germany and fight the Russians. Man, I went through basic, and I loved the Army. I was RA, and I was just going to make it a career. And I went over there, and I liked Germany. Man, Brother Jimmy and I have been talking about how Germany was. Man, a couple other guys have been in Germany. Back in the old days, Germany was clean and nice and no graffiti, and little ladies sweep the sidewalks. And I mean, it was good food, good coffee, everything about it. And at that time, good beer. So now you say, wait a minute, I thought you said you got saved. I'll tell you about that later. So this is what I did, and I was in Germany, and while I was over there, I was going to be RA. I was going to go all the way. And one of the things they had was what they call an EIB badge, Expert Infantry Badge. Now, at the time, they just said, we're going to come around in about 4 weeks, 3 to 4 weeks, and we're going to have a testing. Now, you have to study mostly on your own, and then there's going to be a week or so where you can go through these sections, and they're going to hit on what you studied. So I had to study land navigation. I had to study EMT. Well, it wasn't EMT. They call it advanced medical training, and we had to study all this kind of stuff, the nomenclature, the number of the weapons, and so on and so forth. And I studied this stuff, and I took the test, and I passed it, which is a miracle in itself. I mean, that is a hard test. Back then, it was less than 5% ever got it. Nowadays, from what I was talking to Brother Jimmy, they set you up so you can study this, and they almost want everybody to get it, you know, and they work on it because it is a good thing to know. I mean, if you're an expert infantryman, it means you know everything about the infantry. So, but it fast-tracked me even faster. I started getting grade where I had no time in grade to get grade. They would actually, you know, slap temporary stripes on me and give me a squad and so on and so forth. Well, everything was going fine, then Vietnam got hot. Well, when Vietnam got hot, I had no place to go. I couldn't go. That my kind of commanding officer says, I got you, buddy, and you got, you're an expert infantry. It means I can put you anywhere I want, anytime I want. So out of 11 guys in my squad, seven of them left. There was only a few of us guys left to do everything 11 guys would do. They would never let me leave the compound because he was using me for everything. Headquarters needs somebody, I can send this guy. He's got a crypto clearance. Atomic base needs you, they'd send me over to the atomic ammunition base. Or they would send me over, I was a 113 driver, drove a track, so I could go on reforgers, I could go on alerts, I could, and I had no time, I hated the place. I couldn't get out of Germany fast enough. And finally, the 199th was being formed, which is 100% RA volunteers. You had to join there, and no transfers could be denied. I put in a lot of transfers, I wasn't going anywhere, but I knew this one couldn't be denied, so I got it and I went into the infantry. I went into the 199th at Fort Benning. We went there, I was overweight about like I am right now, and had that beer belly on me and bratwurst and brot, and I mean, I was living high in the hog over there. I was looking like one. And so they straightened me out, and man, I got toughened up. They just beat me every kind of way. I mean, you didn't eat breakfast. When you got up, you didn't eat breakfast. You just got up and you ran 5 or 10 miles. Then you would have breakfast, and then you'd get down, and then you'd go you'd march off to someplace else, and then you'd run with a pack for a while. I mean, it was a tough unit. Like I said, I was never tabbed ranger, but we went to Dahlonega, Georgia to get our ranger training there for mountain warfare. We went to Shelby, Mississippi, where it was then. We got our jungle warfare training there. We did. And then they worked us all over on every new thing that came out to fight that war. And I am going to war. This is what I went to Germany for, to fight the Russians. Now I'm going to fight another country, and I'm going to Vietnam. And I had it all on track. I knew exactly what I was going to do. Everything was fine. Well, I came home on leave. My commanding officer cut me orders to go home because I had no leave time left. He said, I'm going to make your duty station your home. Because he liked me. He was just a nice, I liked him and he liked me. And he just said, yeah, Bailey said, here's what I'm going to do. I know you don't have any leave time, but you got that old 52 Chrysler Saratoga and you got that Harley that you've been driving around. You got to take that stuff home. And I said, I actually got 3 or 4 guys that'll pay for the gas. I got to drop them off in Cincinnati. I got to drop them off in Tennessee and stuff like this. They can even help pay. So, okay, I'll cut your orders for your home, 15-day leave, but be back. You got to get a bus back or something, but you better be back in 15 days. So I went home to my duty station, which was my house, and in the 11th day, I managed to get the Harley back together because it was all apart in the trunk, and we put it all together. My brother and I were driving around the backyard and down the road and everything, and my mom hollered, it was time to eat. So we went down the road, turned around, came back. My brother went into the driveway because he was in the outside lane. I pulled off to the left-hand side, or right-hand side, and just sitting there with my foot on the peg just waiting for cars to go by. And one car went by fine, second car went by fine. That third car didn't look quite right, and I glanced over like that, and a 56 Chevy hit me at about 80 miles an hour and cut my left leg off. It handlebar hooked the headlight, it spun around like this. When it spun around, the bumper, you know how to remember that bumper on the 56, it looked like a bullet? That thing hit me in the back of the leg here, blew the leg off, threw what was left of around the front of the motorcycle, shoved the stump into the spokes, and I went down the road. My helmet was 42 feet from the scene. My brother thought my head was in it. He was scared to come over. When he heard me hollering, he said, well, I knew your head was attached. So he came running over to me, and I'm laying there in a lump with a motorcycle on me, and my brother, 6'3" and 350 pounds, and he took the motorcycle like this and just literally threw it off of me. And he started pulling on me. He said, no, I said, don't touch me. And I all of a sudden, that's EMT training, this advanced medical training that I had in Germany started coming forward. Flat on your back, bring everything in front of your face, look at it. Don't be moving your back or your neck around. So my hands were killing me. I thought my hands were ripped off. I hadn't seen them yet. And I pulled my hands up like that, and they were both there, and I was very happy. And I went like this, and they moved, and I did this, and did this, moved this shoulder, moved that shoulder. Then I put them down, and then I moved my right leg up, and I pulled it up like this, and saw my foot, and I put it back down, laid it down. And then when I went to pull my left leg up, it just flew up, and there was a stump. And I go, oh, I'm in big trouble now. And I said, Jim, I said, about then the car stopped, and it was the guy's daughter. She saw what happened. And Jim said, go in and tell one of the boys that tell one of the boys you're hit by a car and send for an ambulance. So they called, sent for the ambulance, and came to pick me up. I had my brother slide me upside down the ditch. I found the femoral artery with my hand, held onto it with my hand. I said, Jim, if I pass out, hold your hand in here. Keep the pressure on. Do not let anybody put a tourniquet on, because every neighbor around there was pulling their pants were falling everywhere. they were pulling their belts off, and everybody was trying to slide. He doesn't know what he's talking about, and I'm, get away from me! And I, because I knew if you put a tourniquet on it, unattended in 20 minutes, I was going to lose a leg. And I said, Jim, if I pass out, just put your hand on top of me. The Ghostbuster ambulance showed up. It was one of them. Wah, 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 wah. Had the big door in the back. Two idiots came up. Knew nothing about picking up a guy with a leg off. I mean, they got me under the arms, one leg. I'm twisted sideways. And finally, in my best military manner, which was really loud and dirty, I told everybody, stop what you're doing. I said, you here, you here, you here. Jim, grab a handful of belt buckle when I say lift, lift. Vroom, I went into the gurney. They were ready to have cocktails. This was the biggest, neatest thing they ever saw. They lifted the gurney up and immediately started shoving it away. And I was feeling what was left of the skin between me and my stump dragging underneath it. And I said, somebody pick up my leg. My mother picks my leg up and lays it on the stretcher. Mothers, that's amazing. But anyway, out of all of that, I'll tell you, here's what happened. The good thing, I'm just going to run through a couple of good things and bad things. Good thing about it, they reattached my leg. I was 25 miles away from one of about three people in the entire world who could do had success in reattachments back in the 60s. At the University of Michigan Medical College, there was a professor there that was a teacher, and he only practiced surgery when it involved him researching reattachments. And I found out later on, because I talked to him quite a bit for a long time, and he said, I said, what exactly happened in the emergency room when they got on the phone? Because I heard the call going on and everything, but I only got one side of the conversation. No, he wouldn't let him. No. Yes, fine. Yeah, okay, fine. Okay, we'll get him ready. And I said, what'd you do? And he said, how long had the tourniquet been on? He said, he wouldn't let him put one on. And he says, well, how much blood did he lose? He didn't lose that much. He had a hole in the artery. And he said, well, is he shocky? No, he had him treat him for shock, because I'm blabbering like this, telling everybody, did I do everything right? Did I do everything right? You know, and I'm just carrying on like crazy. And he said, I did everything right. He said, had I not done everything I did in the order I'd done it, I either would have bled to death, I would have gone into deep shock, or somebody would have tourniqueted the leg, and all they would have done is just flapped it, and that would have been the end of it. But you see what happened? I had to go to Germany to learn how to save my leg. I had to go through training to toughen up to take the hit. Because he said, if you had not been in the shape you were in, that leg and you and everything else probably would have gone down the road. And then I had to have the man that God put there for me to put my leg back on. Everything came together for good. It had to be that way. And here's what happened. The good thing was they reattached my leg in 1966. That was a big thing. The bad thing was I had 23 casts on my leg for over 3 years. Full plaster all the way up to here. None of this fiberglass stuff. We're talking cast weighed almost as much as I did. I went from 165 pounds to 135 pounds in about a week. By the time I got my leg out of my cast, it was only about that big around. So I had that cast. I had those on for a long time. Guess what? While I was in the Valley Forge Army Hospital, one of my wheelchair buddies came wheeling up. I said, where have you been? He says, I went down and took my GED. I can scratch this off the list. So I wheeled myself down, never picked up a book, took the GED, 4 days of testing, came out with a B-plus average. I never had a B-plus average. I was learning. I just didn't like what I was learning when I was learning it. So the Lord had given it. He says, you've got it. So I was in the upper 25%, which meant I got my GED diploma and my high school diploma. I graduated the same year my wife did. She's 3 years younger than me. She never lets me forget it. She tells people, oh, he graduated the same year I did. Isn't he 3 years older? Yeah, they held him back a long time. Anyway, I graduated. I got that. That was the good thing about the whole thing. The bad thing was it was a very serious situation. I almost died a couple of times. I didn't know how bad I was until I had a major one time who was just about ready to beat me. She was an angel of God when you needed her. But boy, when you didn't do what she told you to do, she was a retired Army, she would flop you out of that bed, roll up your mattress, and say, you're staying out until I tell you to get back in. She was that bad. It was really bad. I had blood clots traveling. Blood clots will kill you in a heartbeat. And I got up a couple times. She said, and normally she'd holler at me or she'd be sweet to me, but this time she was just looking me in the eyes. She says, you could die. You cannot get up. You get up, your blood is almost like ink right now, and you got blood, because they're doing blood work on me every day. Twice a day they were draining blood out of me because I had so much warfarin in me, so much blood thinner. And they said, you could die, you could pass out, you could fall down, any number of things. You just don't have the blood that you need to live. And she says, just stay here, please. And that was that plea that kept me in bed. So I was really having it bad. But the good thing about it was, is when I came out, I met my wife in cast number 15. In cast number 15, I met my wife. I took her out on a date in cast number 15 in that 52 Chrysler Saratoga, which you couldn't touch her if you put your arm out like this. And she was sitting on the other side, hanging onto the door handle. A car pulled out in front of me, and I cussed that car out from one end to the other. She looked over at me, and she says, I'm not impressed. Ladies, this is the best thing. Girls, this is the best thing you can ever tell a guy you're dating. If she turns around and says, I'm not impressed, you better change your ways. And girls, if he doesn't, get rid of the bum.
I
changed my ways immediately. I never cussed to this day. I've never cussed since then. But I met her in cast number 15. We dated cast number 16 through cast number 19. We got married in cast number 20. I had three more casts after that. Bone grafts, everything else in her son. I wore a full leg brace after that. And that is really what happened in my life. But you know, the thing is, out of this whole thing, you got to believe this, that during that recovery time, I think I would have fallen in incredible despair. I told the pastor about this. And I told Brother Jimmy about it. If had I not been saved and in that hospital with so many wounded and so many problems, I wouldn't have been able to make it, I don't think. I would have fallen in despair. But I had the Holy Spirit in me. Now, I didn't know what to do. I was saved before I went into the army. I went to Germany, and I didn't know what to do. If you look at Proverbs 24, it says, the man's going of the Lord, how can a man then understand his own ways? And you look at Romans 8:28, which I really wished I would have known back then. We know that all things work together for good for them that know that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. See, I would have latched onto that His purpose earlier if I'd known it. But I didn't know it at that time at all. You know, when I got saved, I didn't know what to do. All I knew was I trusted God as my Savior. I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I trusted the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Everything I heard, I knew that my burden was lifted. I knew what happened. I knew I had changed. But I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know what to do about the whole thing. You say, wait a minute. Aren't you saying that, if you get saved, aren't you a new creature? Yes, you are. You are now one of God's children. Before, you were just a run-around, snot-nosed kid that hadn't called about daddy once. Didn't even maybe who know daddy was. I'm talking your daddy in heaven. When you got saved, he is now your heavenly father. Now, you may still be a brat, but you're still one of his kids. And I was a brat. I wasn't horrible, but I still wasn't behaving myself. And he had a hand on me that he used for me. You ever notice how some kids learn the first time with a spanking? Other kids, man, you got to spank them a dozen times over and over again.
Yep.
Sometimes just a stern look will change a kid's opinion. Well, what God says, I know you better than you know yourself. Man's goings are of the Lord, remember? He knows you better than you know yourself. He knew what I needed. I don't know how I would have reacted to something that was horrendous. You know. Now you say, well, you had your leg cut off for crying out loud. You had all this stabbing. Isn't that horrendous? No, it was what he had for me. It was what I needed. It wasn't to go to Vietnam and get wounded. It wasn't for me to go AWOL or any number of other things. This is what he needed for me. I would have never picked it. I would have never, but now I look back and I go through the same thing. So you mean you'd let that car hit you again? I close my eyes. I don't want to see it coming. But the thing is, that's what happened to your life. God knows every detail of you. He's seen you in the end. He's seen me in this suit. He's seen me in this church. He knows this is what I'm for. But he's got to get me there his way.
That's right.
And this is how it works out. This is what works. When I was over in Germany, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know anything about it. I didn't know anything about churches. I didn't know where to go. But if you look at 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are good. When I was over there, I knew that I was changed, but I didn't know where to go. I had four guys in my room. I had one guy in there that says, if you got any questions, we'll go see the priest. And I went to see a priest. That didn't do anything for me at all. That didn't do anything. I mean, I came back and I said, yeah, thanks, you know, but it's not, it just didn't hit me. I mean, nothing about it gave me any comfort. You know, I was having a problem with my prayer life, and he says, well, you know, and the advice he gave me just didn't, it just didn't seem like good advice at all. And I had somebody else says, well, here's a, you know, there's another book you can read besides the Bible, and it'll clarify things. I didn't even know anything about that there was another book, that there's a religion that people push another book on you besides the Bible, and that's supposed to have some answers into it. I didn't go that way. I had one guy in there from Louisiana, nothing against you, Jimmy. From Louisiana, he says, you ain't filled with the Holy Ghost. And I said, what is there, a dipstick? I didn't know. I mean, how do you know when you're filled with the Holy Ghost? I really didn't know anything about what was going on. So I was totally confused. After the accident, you know, I had time to think about things, and they said, well, you sure you were really saved? I brought this analogy up to the preacher one time. Any of you guys ever seen a movie called Castaways? Castaways is about a guy who was on a FedEx plane, and there was a huge storm, and the co-pilot came back and talked to him and said something about his wife had cancer, and he talked a little bit about, Tom Hanks said something about getting married and then all this kind of stuff, and he said, okay, buckle up, and when he buckled up a few minutes later, the plane crashed, and he washed up under the island. Well, I tell people, imagine this. Same story. Everything's happening the same way. The co-pilot comes back, talks to the guy a little bit, talks about his wife having cancer, talks about him getting married. And he says, oh, by the way, do you have a church you go to? Are you getting married in a particular church? And let's say Tom Hanks says no. And let's say that the co-pilot's a born-again Christian. He says, you know, and it's probably a bad time to tell you, since we're in a storm and everything, but if you were to die today, you know for sure you're going to heaven? And he would say, and let's say Tom Hanks says, no, I wouldn't know that. And he leads him to the Lord. And Tom Hanks bows his head, asks the Lord to come into his life and save his soul. And with the faith he's got, he asks the Lord to come into his life. And the co-pilot says, fine, that's great. I'll introduce my pastor. Maybe you can get married in our church. Okay, buckle up. We're in a bad storm. A few minutes later, the plane gets hit, crashes down the ground. He gets washed up on the island. Is he saved? Yep. Certainly. That's what happened to me. I got saved, went to Germany, came out, trained in some heavy-duty training, and then got hit by a car, was in a hospital, and I still didn't know nothing. I still didn't know anything about really what the Lord had in mind for me. I was being, what it says in Ephesians 4:14, it says, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro about with every wind of doctrine, by every sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's people out there that are deceiving you. There are churches out there that'll deceive you.
That's right.
People can say, you don't listen to the hairdresser when you have a problem in your marriage. You go to a preacher. You go to somebody that's trying to hold that marriage together, not some hairdresser that's going to say, I'd get rid of the bum if I were you. Maybe he's one of them guys that needs to get rid of. But you got to have somebody there that's going to help you grow, that's going to help you as a Christian. That's what you need. You got to have somebody that's helping. I had nobody like that. I didn't know what to do. Remember what it says in Romans 8:28, according to his purpose. Now, here's what Abbott's commentary says about this. I don't like to do this a lot of times, but this is beautiful. This says it all. The redemption of a sinner is not a work which he performs upon himself, but one which God performs upon him, being commenced, continued through its several successive steps by divine power, and that where it is once begun, it will be carried out through its final consummation. I mean, there is a lot of $12 words in there, but basically what it says, when you ask the Lord to come into your life, you are a work in progress.
Amen, brother. Amen.
Now, he may know immediately that you just need a sandblasting and a new paint job. But on the other hand, you may be sandblasting and say, whoa, we got to start knocking out some of these dents. And he may take you through some stuff that you just don't think you deserve to go through. Well, as a born-again Christian, you should be thinking, God knows what he's doing in my life. He's going to point me in the right direction. I am going to trust him with every fiber I've got. I can say, why are you doing this to me? You can say that. You can have that question. But nevertheless, he knows what he's doing.
That's right.
Amen.
Like I said the other night, you can make yourself miserable if you want. You can keep yourself in misery as long as you want. It's not going to get you anywhere. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Say, Lord, if you can remove this sliver from me, you can remove this from me, go ahead and do it. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to look back and see what God has done for you. Like I said before, count your many blessings. Name them one by one. You can still see. You can still taste food. You still got your hands. You still got your feet. You've got so much more than you think you got. People get into pity parties. They wear themselves out. They'll find themselves doing things they're never supposed to do. My conversion came with my convictions. When I was convicted, I was converted. I changed from that point of not knowing anything when I got on the top of the pile and I thought I had everything now. Monica and I had been married for almost 25 years. We had made lots of money. We owned our home. Every home we bought, every home we had, we owned it. We'd either sell it and then maybe carry a mortgage for a year just as we got, everything settled, and we'd pay it off. And then we'd get another house. We'd do that. We'd go to Vegas, hit Vegas. We'd have Cutty Sark and ginger ale at night for me. She'd had wine for her. We had casual drinks. We did everything. We were living a carnal life. We thought we were doing everything good. I was a big survivalist. My house was such a survivalist house. When I sold it, I wasn't even in it because that's when I left. And I left my nephew in it. The agent sold it. Forgot to tell the guy about stuff in the house. He lived in it for 6 months and didn't know there was a 9-by-27-foot room in it. A bunker that was built right into the house. Didn't even know it was there until he started modernizing the basement. He had to get a hold of me in Michigan to figure out how to get into it. Because I had electric deadbolt locks on it. And I mean, it was in a nuclear-free zone, and it was a survival house. I mean, I was waiting. Is it war yet? Is the bomb going off yet? Yeah, I was waiting for it. I have thrown away more provisions than most of you guys can store right now. I have thrown away provisions that had 20 and 30-year shelf lives on it back when I was a big survivalist. But one day I read something about, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? Well, I knew I was saved. But then right after that, it says, how are you going to protect the stuff that the God has given you? Are you going to shoot somebody when they come up to get it? And all of a sudden it just hit me that I had taken so much pride in everything that I had done. In that day when I was 17 years old in the back pew and I asked the Lord to come into my life and save my soul, He did. And He's been with me all along. Everything I've got is from Him. Everything that I take pride in is from Him. I could not live in that house anymore. Everywhere I turned around, I'd taken pride in building that room. I'd taken pride in all the ammo and stuff that I had. I had taken pride that I'd paid things off. I'd taken so much pride in everything here. And here God has been saying, I've been handing this stuff to you all along. Have you done anything for me? Have you done a thing? I didn't even know about witnessing. I didn't know anything about tithing. I had never learned of Him. The Bible says when He was talking about Philippi, he was saying, Philip, when he went to the eunuch, the eunuch says, how can I lest somebody teach me? And I started studying the Bible, looking into it. I'm ignorant. I don't know anything about the person who has given me life, saved my leg, given me so much. And I knew nothing of it, other than I called upon Him when I needed Him. And it broke my heart. People said, who are you and where's John? Because I gave up my drinking. I'd smoked for 27 years. I'd given up my smoking. Now, I thank the Lord I gave it up, and the Lord never had to put it back in my heart to smoke again. My preacher, when he gave it up, he came up to the altar, slapped him on the altar, and he says, if I ever light up another cigarette, strike me down dead. He said he's scared to even preach about it now. He's scared to ever think that he might start up and he'd be struck him down dead. So he has a terrible time with it. I was totally delivered from it. It was a blessing that the Lord had given me. I was so thankful for that. Now, in order to learn something, in Jeremiah 10:23, it says, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own step. In the Proverbs 3:6, it says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy path. Without discipleship, without having somebody here to teach you, you can be a neophyte. You can warm a pew. And people, and the pastor, I can preach to you. The pastor can preach to you. He can bring people in, they can preach to you. But unless you're willing to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ, learn of me, you're not going to grow. You're going to do it all on your own, just like I did. You're going to come in, get a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling, and then you're going back out, and you're going to do the same thing you've always done. Without really trusting in the Lord. Without saying, I've got this decision to make. I know that I've been offered this job of driving a Budweiser truck. It's going to pay for my family. I mean, I'll have an income. I'll have a job. Jobs are hard to get. Man, this is a job. I know I probably shouldn't be driving this truck, but I got to have this job. That's not trusting in the Lord, because he knows he doesn't want you to do that. You know he doesn't want you to do that, but you're not going to trust him. This ministry that we have is a faith ministry. A lot of people say she's got more faith than anybody else I've ever seen. But it is.
Amen.
We step out by faith. We go out. I don't know how in the world, like the pastor talked about today when he was taking up the tithe. You know, there's times I have no idea how we've, you know, done it. Our pastor started preaching on tithing. I said, okay, we got to start doing it. And then he said, well, that's just commanded of you. That's just doing what you're supposed to do. I mean, that's a commandment to do that. You ain't given nothing yet. You're just done what you're supposed to do. Over and above the tithe is a gift. And my pastor says, grow in that grace also. So we put in our dollar. And then every year he'd say, grow in this grace also. So we'll just bump it up to $5. And then grow in this grace also. We put in maybe $10 the next year. We'd raise it $5 every year. We've been going to that church for 25 years. And we keep growing in it. And how in the world he does it, I have no idea. I don't know where the money's coming from. I don't even like to look. A lot of times I'll get love offerings and or off our table. We'll count it all out and we'll write it all down because we have to make file taxes like everybody else. And we'll put it in there. And then I just put it in an envelope and I never look at that envelope. If we need groceries, I go in there and I pull the $20 bill out or a couple of 20s and I'll go grocery shopping. I'm scared to look in that thing. So sort of like, who is it, the guy that had to look in the pot with the lady when she made the make me a cake of bread and the last bit of oil and the last bit of grain? And every time, I bet he wanted to look in there sometimes. Where's this all coming from? You know, I'm scared to do it. I don't want to look into it. But it just seems like every time I go to pull a 20 out, apparently I'm putting in more in than I'm taking out. But the Lord is doing it. Trust in the Lord. Learn of him. That is the biggest problem we have as Christians, is we won't learn of him. We'll sit back here. Like I said, you'll get some that'll say, bless me if you can. You'll get some that'll sit there, That's a good message, preacher. And then go right out here in the driveway and go drive down here 20 miles or 10 miles going to a stair. Hey, did you go to church? Yeah, yeah. What did the preacher talk about? Best message you ever had, too.
Yeah.
And they'll go, But that's really what we got. Without discipleship, people will be growing. There's people coming and going out of church every day. They're leaving out of there, and they've got their salvation, they got their fire insurance, but they haven't learned anything. They really haven't grown. In Matthew 11:28, like I said, that's where I came from. That heavy burden was lifted off of me. I'm going to tell you, finish this one thing here, and it's just an illustration. This Rosalind Hernandez was a college student kid, and she witnessed at a rock concert a person who was beat up bad, and nobody did anything. This kid was being beat up bad. She looked back just like everybody else. Oh, wow. Well, she found out the next day he died. That person had died, and she never got it out of her system. Never got it out of her system, that she never did a thing. Well, it was years later, she had witnessed another tragedy where she came up on a car accident where a car had gone off the edge of a bridge and was nose first into a pond. Just the tail end of the car was showing. And this woman popped up out of it, and she's screaming and hollering, help me, help me, my husband's in here, he's trapped, he's stuck, help me, help me. She didn't hesitate for a minute. She jumped out and she jumped into the water and was trying to pull him out. She popped back up. She couldn't do it. They were both working on it. Cars were pulling up, and men were standing there looking like this, and she's hollering, she's begging them, get down here and help me, get down here and help me, you gotta help me. And she browbeat them into jumping in. One jumped in, then another one jumped in, and eventually they pulled that man out. And that woman, she said, she thanked everybody, you saved my husband's life. And the ambulance guy said, if you hadn't gotten him out when you did, we couldn't have resuscitated him, he would have never made it. She vowed from that point on she will never allow somebody to die again in her presence if she has a way to stop it. Well, it's the same thing with you. Don't let any Christian go to hell. Don't let any person go to hell because you don't want to do anything about it. You have a responsibility. You've been gifted with so much. You got hands. You got mouth. You got an appetite. Somebody's got more appetite than others. But the point is, is God's given you many, many blessings. If you've asked the Lord to come into your life and you meant it, He started working. You are a work in progress. You may have thought you reached the top. I'm pretty spiritual. He may have a whole lot further for you to go. And if you don't go as far as He wants you to go, He says, oh, he may just take you out. Say, I'd rather take you out now than to have you be a bad witness for this church. Or a bad witness to a family member. Mothers that are trying to get their kids to come in and trying to get them in. He said, fine, your mother's going on to heaven. Let's see if that changes your mind. That's what it might take. With every head bowed and every eye closed, like I said, this is just my story.